You see the passages there today. This is our last sermon in the series on Joshua. Well, I'm being cheeky because what I'm doing is I'm not preaching on the whole of Joshua 24. Joshua 24 ends happily. Judges 2 does not end happily. And I want to choose the sort of epilogue to Joshua's great talk in the first part of Joshua 24 that doesn't end happily for reasons that you'll see. So do please reach behind you to a Bible in the pouch. If there's no Bible in the pouch behind you, reach ahead of you before the person in front of you reaches behind them. And turn up to pages 229 and 232, and Sarah is going to come and read them for us. Please follow as she does. Please keep them over, or even keep them open when she's done.
Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. And then to Judges 2. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who'd brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress.
Okay, thanks very much, Sarah. Now, who's tired of politics? Hands up, please. A word of apology, in particular to the people in the men's group, because in the weeks up to June the 8th, every time you came to eat at my house, you were subjected to 45 minutes from my son as to why you should vote Liberal Democrat. No longer. I'm afraid I'm going to prolong your agony this morning. I want to show you an election broadcast, not from this election, but from 2001. 2001, the Labour Party had been in power since 1997, and they were asking you to vote for them for a second term, and this is one of their election broadcasts from 2001.
There now follows a party political broadcast on behalf of the Labour Party.
About the rain, 'cause we'll get through it anyway. We'll get up and start again, 'cause we could be lifted, lifted, lifted. We could be lifted from the shadow. Found in a bright blue space of a the clouds. But everything is understandable. You don't have to say anything to lie. When our luck runs out again, we're all back down to solid ground. I wouldn't say I'm mad about the rain, but we'll get through it anyway. We'll get back to the start again.
A lot has been done, but there's still a lot more to do. So the work goes on. Vote Labour on Thursday, June the 7th. Call us on 08705 900 200. That's 08705 900 200 now.
So, every 5 years, usually recently more often, political parties will try to persuade us to vote for them. If they've been in government, as the Labour Party was then, and if things have been going well, then they remind us what they've done so that we vote for them again. That's what Labour did in 2001, and they ended up with a majority of 167, so a fairly thumping majority. The party of government are able to say, look what we've done, we've stuck to our promises, we've made things better, now let us keep on doing the good things you elected us last time around to do. They hope you choose them again when you go to vote. Let's look at the Bible. The people of Israel are facing a choice. Look at verse 15 with me. 15 of Joshua 24, that is. The people can choose to follow God or various other gods. And God reminds them of all he's done, just like the Labour Party did in 2001 in that election broadcast. Labour said, you have a choice, either us or the Tories. God says, you have a choice, either me or other gods. And just like the Labour Party in 2001, God shows the Israelites things to inform their choice. So what do we see about God here? What we see are three things. Three things. Firstly, God keeps his promises. Secondly, God is powerful. And thirdly, God is jealous for his people. So God keeps his promises. Now, during the election earlier this month and during previous elections, we've heard lots of promises, and we're right to treat them with suspicion. The Tories have been promising for a little while now to bring down immigration, but it's kept on rising. In previous elections, Labour promised not to increase tax rates, only to increase them once voted in. Famously, of course, Nick Clegg of the Liberal Democrats pledged to oppose increasing student tuition fees, only to be part of a coalition government that trebled them in 2010. What does all that do? Well, it makes us cynical and mistrustful. It creates a world where hardly anyone believes anyone else's promises. But the thing is that all of us rely on promises. When you get married, you move in with someone, and you make a life with them on the basis of a bunch of promises that they've made to you and you've made to them. So their promises are that they'll stick with you. You won't have to share them with another spouse. They'll share their belongings with you. Now, of course, before you get married, you assess the character of the person that you're about to marry, and you wonder if they're likely to keep those promises. If you think they're not, you won't marry them because you're going to get hurt. But actually, each of us, married or not, relies on a promise most days. If you have a banknote on you, can you get it out now? If you don't worry. But if you have a banknote on you, can you get it out now? So I should say, if you have a UK banknote for our friend from the States, if you have a UK banknote, please get it out now. Oh, very, very good. Okay. Whatever the value, look at the side with the Queen's face on it. And you will see a promise. Just under where it says Bank of England, you'll see a promise that says that that note is worth something with it. £5, £10, £20, £50, you can put it away now. I didn't realise, actually, Sarah, you might know this because you worked in a bank. I didn't realise this until yesterday when I heard something on the radio. That in the past, the Bank of England wasn't the only bank that actually issued notes in England. But, you know, go back 200 years or thereabouts, lots of regional banks would issue notes. And if you accepted a note from a regional bank that had the name of the regional bank on it, it would still have the promise. But would you rely on it? Well, you'd have to know something about the regional bank, wouldn't you? You'd have to know how well capitalized it was, whether it had the money there. Because otherwise, it's just a piece of paper with some writing on. But the fact is that none of us really thinks about that when it comes to paying for stuff. When you bought your Sunday paper this morning, if you bought one, the reason the shopkeeper was prepared to accept your £10 note is because he or she was happy to trust in that promise from the Bank of England that that note will be worth £10 when they put it in the bank, along with the rest of their takings. And the reason that you were happy to accept the £5 note that you got in your change was that you were relying on that promise that you'd be able to exchange it for goods worth £5. You may not have realised that that's what you were doing, but that's what you were doing. But which God you follow is a bigger decision than getting married or accepting a banknote. Can the Israelites be sure that God will keep his promise? Well, the answer is clear. Look at verse 1 of Joshua 24 with me. They're in a place called Shechem. Now, we're not told this in Joshua 24, but Shechem was where God spoke to Abraham as he was then, all the way back in the 12th chapter of Genesis. And that was where God said to Abraham that his descendants would get the land. Now, think of all the things we've seen over previous weeks in this sermon series in Joshua. God has taken the Israelites into the promised land. He's caused the defenses of Jericho to crumble. He's given the Israelites victory over their enemies. He's kept his promise to Abraham. He's given his descendants the land. And then God goes back further than that, doesn't he? Look at verses 5 to 7. Look how I rescued you from slavery. Look at verses 2 to 4. Look how I dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How can the Israelites be sure God will be true to his word in the future? By seeing how he's kept his promises in the past. God keeps his promises. God is powerful. Now, what have we seen in this sermon series? Well, that God has power over the natural world. We heard how when the Israelites came to the River Jordan, he caused the waters of that river to dry up so they could pass, just as he did with the Red Sea when the Israelites were escaping from Egypt. We've seen how God uses hailstones to kill nations opposed to the Israelites. Look at verse 12 of Joshua 24. He uses the hornet to attack Israel's enemies. But God has also worked, if you like, through the Israelites, not separate from them. He's given them success as they've done stuff, as they fought. It hasn't all been sitting back for them. Sometimes they need to do things to win the victory. Sometimes those things have been fighting. Sometimes they've been things that don't look like fighting, like walking around the walls of a city, shouting and playing musical instruments. And look at verse 12. God is clear. The Israelites did not accomplish their success, their conquest of the land, through their own use of the sword and bow. We've also seen that when the Israelites didn't do what God required, that however hard they fight, they lose to their enemies. God controls who wins and loses the battles. The Israelites fight, but God holds the power. Without him, they would not have been able to conquer the land. Thirdly, God is jealous for his people. Now, I wonder what you think when you hear of the word jealousy. It conjures up bad images, images of being resentful at someone else's success, of wishing them harm because you haven't done as well as they have. Some of you may know the Shakespeare play Othello. Anyone seen that? Hands up? A few. Okay, so Othello is where an army commander is driven mad by the suggestion that his wife is being unfaithful to him, suggestions made by his lieutenant Iago, who's the baddie. And spoiler alert, so Othello kills Desdemona, his wife, and then when he finds out that she has been faithful, he ends up killing himself. Now, you don't need to see it. Potted Shakespeare. Anyway, Shakespeare calls jealousy a green-eyed monster. It's not an attractive picture. But look with me at verse 19. Look at verse 19 of Joshua 24. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God." But look, here we're not talking about jealousy of someone wishing their car was larger than someone else's, or that their kids were doing better at school. or they had someone else's job. There's an American preacher called John Piper. This is how he summed up God's jealousy. This is what he said. God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away by a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. If you get married and your spouse decides to leave with a best man or the bridegroom, you'll feel pretty put out. You've just made a whole bunch of promises to each other, and here they are running after someone else. And that's the picture you have here in Joshua. God wants his people to commit to him and warns them if they do not. Look at verse 20 of Joshua 24. If the Israelites leave God and serve other gods, then God will bring disaster upon them. Look at verse 23. Interesting verse 23. Look at that with me. Joshua instructs people to throw away foreign gods. Why do you think he uses that word, throw away? Maybe because actually the people still had some. They still had some among them. Maybe they were hedging their bets. Who knows, if God turned his back on the Israelites like he did a couple of times in Joshua when they disobeyed, maybe they could pray to these other gods. Maybe having these statues, these icons, would be useful to them in those circumstances. God says, no, you have me alone or you have me not at all. God's power works for the Israelites if they follow him and make him their God. God's power works against the Israelites if they're unfaithful. God wants the Israelites to be faithful to him just as he's faithful to them. Apologies for the rather Hitchcockian picture, but think of it this way. Have you ever seen birds on an electrical wire? That is an electrical wire. Lots of power in that wire, lots of birds on that wire. Why are the birds not fried? Thank you. They can land and not get electrocuted despite the huge power in the wires. And the reason is they're only touching the wires. As long as they touch the wires and nothing else, they're safe. We can't touch those wires because our feet would be on the ground or on a ladder or something like that. The current would pass through us into the ground, into the ladder, and we would die. The birds, if they rest on the wire alone, are safe. If they rest on something else at the same time, they would die. The Israelites are warned they can't rest on God and other gods. They can't serve God and serve other gods. They can't have their feet in two camps. It's like touching an electrical wire whilst you're on the ground. It leads to disaster. But sadly, that's why I wanted to read Judges 2. That's what happened, isn't it? Their desire to serve God lasted one generation, and God turned against them and brought them to great distress. So, there we are. God keeps his promises. God is powerful. God is jealous for his people. What's that got to do with us? Well, God still keeps his promises. God is still powerful, and God is still jealous for his people. So, let's look at some promises from God. God keeps his promises. There are some promises. Now, at a recent men's group, we were looking at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, and that promises that if we trust in God and acknowledge him, then he will direct our paths. God will show us how to live our lives, will intervene in our lives to keep us secure in our faith. Will he keep his promise? Yes. Yes, I can point to times when God has directed my choices in life, often through you guys. Romans 6, 23, you can see it there. Although sin means that we deserve to die, God's free gift is eternal life. He promises eternal life. How do we get this? Romans 10, verse 9, if we state that Jesus is Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead, that means if we base our life around Jesus' lordship and resurrection, then we will be saved. There's another promise. Is that temporary? Is that at risk? No. Romans 8 says that nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we make Jesus our Lord, God's love is always with us, whatever happens. There's another promise. And we know we can trust in the God that makes these promises, because he has shown himself to be a God that keeps his promises. If you vote for Labour in 2001, if you voted Tory or Labour or Liberal Democrat or heaven help us UKIP this time around, you might look to see if they've been in power in the past over the previous 20 years at some point, what happened? Were they faithful to their promises made at that time? You see if they've kept the promises that they made. That's what Labour were inviting us to do in 2001. So we can look into the past as well to see if God keeps his promises. And we see that he does. That's the value of looking at these stories in Joshua and the rest of the Old Testament. They show us about God. They show us we can trust in him. And that's important because some of those promises up there are for the future. We will be saved from destruction when we die. We will have eternal life. God's track record means we can rely on those promises with certainty because of how he's fulfilled his other promises. So, God keeps his promises. God is still powerful. Now, unless I've missed it, I may have missed the news. I don't think God has dried up the River Thames recently so that people can walk across it. I don't think that God has caused the walls of the cities of Chester or Reading or anywhere else to crumble because people walked around them and played some musical instruments. Here's the thing. We see those things happening, though, don't we, within Joshua? And we think, why are they not happening today? Where is God's power today? It happened then, it doesn't happen now. You think, has God lost his power? Has he just stopped intervening in humanity? Does it not matter to him anymore? Well, look, God's power is no less than it was, but it's shown in different ways. And this is what the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians 1. It says this: Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We might want God to intervene in miraculous signs and wonders, but Paul in that passage says that God's power is shown in Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. God saved the Israelites from the River Jordan by drying it up. He calls them to conquer Jericho by them walking around it, playing some trumpets, giving a shout, and the walls coming down. But rivers and cities do not have the power of Satan. God destroyed Satan by Jesus taking the punishment that was rightly ours for all the wrong things we've thought and done on the cross, and showing the price was paid by rising again to life. So which is more powerful? Drying up a river and destroying a city, or destroying all the forces of darkness? God is powerful. God is still powerful. And God is still jealous. Look with me, please, at verses 19 and 20. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good for you." Now look at that passage in Judges 2 that we read. Joshua was right, wasn't he? He was right. They weren't able to serve God. One generation passes and the people forget about God and go back to following the local gods. What happens? God is angry. God opposes them. They're in great distress. Joshua was right. God has standards of perfection then, still today, that people are not able to follow. At those times, they turned aside and chose other gods. In these times, they turn aside and choose other gods. The Bible calls that sin, and God hates it. We've seen in our sermons how, from Joshua, how God destroyed the people of Canaan because of their sin over hundreds of years. Whole cities were wiped from the earth as a sign of God's judgment. That's how seriously God takes sin. He yearns for his people to follow him, but he cannot accept anything other than perfection. And we are not perfect. And so naturally, we're condemned to face the same fate as the inhabitants of Jericho and all the other cities of Canaan that Joshua destroyed. But God's jealous love drove him to find another way. He sacrificed his own son to take our place in punishment so that we might be perfect before God. And here's the thing. Some of us have been taken aback reading these stories in Joshua by the ferocity and lack of mercy shown by the Israelites when they wiped out the populations of these cities on God's command. Well, consider this. God did the same. He showed the same ferocity and lack of mercy to Jesus on the cross so that we would escape that ferocity and lack of mercy. And here's the thing. For anyone who decides to follow Jesus and make him their boss, we swap places with him. You see, Jesus was perfect, but he took on the punishment for the sin that we'd done. We were sinful, but we take on the perfection that Jesus had. So when God looks at us now, he sees Jesus' perfection and not our dirt and our shame. God only accepts perfection. When we decide to follow Jesus, we get his perfection and we get eternal life. Joshua put a choice before the Israelites. Who will you choose? Will you choose God or will you choose the gods of the land that you're in? The Bible places before us a choice. Who will we choose? God or the gods of the land that we're in? And this land has plenty of gods. Gods of money, gods of sex, gods of ambition, gods of fulfillment, gods of entertainment. We might not call them gods, but if we find our meaning and fulfillment in them, they're our God. So where will we find our meaning and fulfillment? Will we find it in approval on social media or approval in heaven? On fulfillment in our relationships and our career or fulfillment in eternity? We have a choice, and it's not a choice, by and large, that we take on a Sunday morning in church. It's a choice that we take when we choose Jesus or we choose a path that values something other than Jesus during the week. And God will not show mercy to those who choose to follow other gods. He didn't show mercy to Jericho then, and he won't show mercy today. He hates sin, and God will come as judge. But for those who follow Jesus and make him their boss, God has made a way. He's destroyed the forces of evil in his power shown in Jesus' death and resurrection. He's shown himself faithful to keep his promises, and he promises us eternal life if we follow Jesus. There's the reason for mission right there. Two paths, two choices. There's a line in the song that we sing here on a Sunday morning from time to time, which is called Everyone Needs Compassion. And it's my favorite line, or one of my favorite lines, in all the songs that we sing, because anyone can sing this line. The line goes like this: I give my life to follow everything I believe in. That's what we all do, whatever we believe in. We give our lives to follow everything that we believe in. We give our lives to Jesus to follow him, if we place him above other things. We give our lives to the gods of success, fulfillment, entertainment, relationships, whatever, if that's who we place above other things. If we give our lives to those gods, they won't satisfy and they will crush us. But Jesus was crushed for us. Joshua says in verses 14 and 15, Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The choice remains for each of us.